Bible to Book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, and we're dealing here with chapter 13. I want to look at the first four verses, Revelation 13, verses 1 through 4. All right, let's read this through in unison. So Revelation 13, verses 1 through 4. Here we go. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? All right, let's pray. Father, we praise thee for this Lord's Day. We thank you once again for another Sunday and the privilege of being in the house of God. We thank you for the church here and the assembly members and the privilege we have to open the Word of God. We thank you for all you've done in the past and how you've worked in the lives of many and through vacation Bible time and the seminary classes and the preaching and teaching of thy Word. Praise you. Continue to do that for thy glory. Bless us today now. Help us to have an understanding of the future and our arch enemy. I pray that you'll allow the Spirit of God to work freely in our hearts. Pray that you'll thwart all opposition to the preaching of this message, and that Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in all this, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we have one of the most startling passages in the New Testament dealing with the arch enemy of, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ and then of mankind. And this has to do with the beast. And this passage, as we've seen several other passages, are interludes. In other words, there's a flow of chronology through the book of Revelation. But as I've mentioned for several chapters now, John has had to go back and cover some details as he's moving forward here. And one has to do with now the arch enemy, the beast. So this chapter gives us a great description of the beast. Now, in the passage, we need to, and I'll explain a little more of this, understand the beast here is both referring to a system and an individual, a system and an individual. Now, the first reference to beast is found back there in chapter 11, verse 7. 11:7, and there in 11:7, abruptly, we have the statement, the beast. I'll come back to this passage as well, explain some more things about it, but it's the first time the word beast shows up, translating this particular word, therion, whereas earlier in chapters 4 and 5, it talks about beasts there, but the word behind that means living ones. Those beasts are created living ones around the throne of God. So, but this beast is a different word. In the book of Revelation, this word for beast shows up 38 times. Two of the times it shows up is referring to the false prophet in our chapter 13. That means 36 times the word beast shows up referring to the Antichrist. Now, if you enjoy numerology, and there's a limit on it, but certainly there's some numerology in the book of Revelation 7 and 6, but we know 6 times 6 is 36, so the word for beast shows up 36 times when referring to the Antichrist. I think that's significant. Certainly in chapter 13, his number is what? 666. All right, but anyway, we have a reference to the beast, and in this passage, the beast refers to, that's chapter 13, refers to the system. It refers to the first beast, the Antichrist, and the second beast, which is the false prophet. So three different meanings for beast in the passage. So we have to work our ways through that and be careful as we try to understand the word beast here. Now, the Bible teaches, going all the way back to Daniel, and so Daniel is a pivotal book in the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus Christ singled out Daniel exclusively as the book that deals with future events. Now, certainly all the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament are equally inspired and talk about the future and so on, but the Lord singled out the book of Daniel there in Matthew 24:15. And the midpoint of the tribulation as a single point that is most important in understanding eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. And so as we look at the book of Daniel, for instance, let's look back there in chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2. So this is foundational. And any system that's based on the future, and this is true of any interpretation, any denomination, so on, it wants to deal with the doctrine of the future, or eschatology, deals with these passages, and of course they come up with different interpretations, but here in Daniel chapter 2, we see a lengthy chapter, but in this, we recall that Nebuchadnezzar has a vision, and Daniel only interprets it, and sees in this four kingdoms. Now, as we look here in chapter 2, verses 36 and following, I'm not going to read all of that, but here he's giving the interpretation of the dream, Daniel 2:36. He gives the interpretation. He's talking about kingdoms. He says that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of the kingdom. In verse 38, thou art this head of gold. And then there's a second, there's a third, and there's a fourth kingdom. Now, later, the fourth kingdom turns out to be the Roman kingdom. So we have the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman kingdoms. But notice in verse 42, it talks about of the fourth kingdom, and on the image, which is represented by feet and toes, verse 42 says, and the toes of the feet, which were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. That's the fourth kingdom with ten toes. Now, in 44, it says, and in the days of these kings, kings going back to the kingdom, and the kings represented by the ten toes of the Roman kingdom, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This is the millennial kingdom. So, this indicates then that of the four kingdoms that are mentioned here, the fourth one is going to exist all the way down to the time of the setting up of the millennial kingdom, which we believe, since the fourth kingdom, being the Roman kingdom, has ceased probably about 410, AD 410, this is going to be the revived Roman Empire in Europe, and the Antichrist is going to come out of this revived Roman Empire. All right? So, this passage makes that connection. That's some foundation to what we're talking about here today. Now, one other thing in the passage before we begin to look at two major points in chapter 13 is that, once again, in the book of Revelation, there are some text issues. And so, in 13:1, it says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw. I stood and saw. But the modern versions say, and he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw. Who's the he? Well, the modern versions take the pronoun, change the pronoun I in the verb, the he, and take it back to the dragon. So the dragon stands on the sand of the sea, and then John sees. So the modern versions change the subject of the verb stood. So the issue here is, who's standing on the sand? Well, the King James, and I think for good reason, indicates John is standing in his vision on the sand, probably of the Isle of Patmos. Remember, he's on an island, and he looks out on the sea in the vision and so on. rather than the dragon standing. So there's a confusion. Now, all these variations bring about confusion about who's doing what. Remember that Satan is the author of confusion, so we believe, as our Bible stands here, it's John. He's the one having the visions, not the dragon. All right? Now, let's look at the passage as we get started here. And four verses. The first two verses, I believe, deal with the beast as a system. And then verses 3 and 4 deal with the beast as a slain one. So two key points here. The beast as a system and the beast as a slain one. Now that's key. That's important. Because we're talking about the Antichrist. The word anti and Antichrist, anti means against and in the place of. So the Antichrist is both against Christ and he's the replacement of Christ. He's in the place of Christ. See, since the Lord chose the Jewish people, the greatest enemy of the Antichrist is the ones that God has chosen as a special group. He hates the Jews more than he hates anyone else. Now, that's why, from the very beginning, there has been anti-Semitism. Now, Semitism comes from the name Shem. So there's been an anti-Semitic or anti-Shemitic movement through history. There's not necessarily an anti-Hamic movement, one of the sons, Ham, or a Japheth movement. There hasn't been anti-Japheth or anti-Hamic movements, but there has been an anti-Shemic, anti-Semic movement. Why? Because of the three sons of Noah, Satan hates especially the Shemites, the Semites, you follow that? And that's been true through human history. And so he wants to be since the Lord wants to be Lord of the Jews, especially since they're his chosen people, Satan wants to come and replace him as the Lord and Messiah of the Jews. So that's what we saw in the previous verse or passage. He goes after the woman who delivered the Messiah. The woman here is not America. The woman here is not some Gentile representation. The woman here refers to the Jewish nation. He goes after the remnant of the Jewish nation. So here he wants to be their king. So Antichrist means the one in the place of Christ and against Christ. Now, significant in this chapter, especially in comparison with chapter 5. I want to show you some comparisons. Let's go back. Let's flip back and forth between chapter 5 and chapter 13. Chapter 5 is a chapter that shows a very detailed statement on the one on the throne. Who's the one on the throne? The Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 shows a focused emphasis on the Antichrist, who's against the one on the throne. So in chapter 5, we have, for instance, in 5:6, those several terms come up here, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and the four beasts, or that's a different word, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto the earth. So notice in this verse it talks about lamb slain, seven horns. See that? Lamb slain, seven horns. We go back to chapter 13, and what do we have? We have in 13:3, one of his heads, as it were wounded to death. And this parallels verse 8, the lamb slain. In chapter 13, so we have a parallel between slain and lamb. See that? Slain one, the Antichrist is going to claim to be slain, like Christ was once slain. In 13:8, we see reference to lamb, just like we saw in 5:6. But notice in 13:11, it's talking about the other beast, who has two horns like a lamb. So you see there's lamb there. So slain lamb. Christ is a slain lamb. Antichrist tries to emulate. He's slain. The false prophet is like a lamb. Furthermore, we see that back there in 5:6, he has seven horns. The Lord has seven horns and seven eyes. Whereas the Antichrist, there's horns relating to the Antichrist in verse 13, for instance. Christ is going to come back with a sword. You can look there in chapter 19, but he's going to come back with a sword. Sword is significant in 13:10. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. And by the way, in 13:14, the beast has been wounded by a sword. So we see some parallels there between the lamb and the Antichrist. The lamb was slain, the Antichrist is slain. And so there are parallels. Furthermore, we look here in chapter 13, verse 16. Notice he's going to put his mark on their foreheads. He's going to put the mark of the beast on the foreheads of all his followers. If you look in chapter 14, notice what it says about the lamb. Lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their what? Foreheads. You see that? So he's emulating the Lord. He's emulating Christ. Christ puts the believers, puts his name on the believer's forehead. Antichrist does that. You see, he's an imitator. He imitates Christ. He's in the place of Christ. He's against Christ. So we have these parallels that run through these several chapters here. Now, let's go back here. First point that we want to look at is found in verses 1 and 2, and that is the beast as a system. The beast as a system. Now, John says here, he stood and saw, a beast rise up out of the sea. A beast rise up out of the sea. All right, now, what does that mean? Well, we have antecedent to this back here in Isaiah 17. Let's look back there. So remember, much of the book of Revelation has foundation in the rest of the Bible and must be understood with the first 66 books. But if you look there in Isaiah 17, you see reference to the sea and the verses 12 and 13. 17:12 of Isaiah, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters. So you get the analogy here? In other words, the nations are like the rushing waters, like the seas, making the noise and the vastness and so on and so forth. To confirm that, if you look back in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, John very clearly tells us and gives us interpretation of some of the figures he's using in Revelation 17, 15. Revelation 17, 15 says, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So there's a clear statement there. In other words, John saw in this picture, in this vision that he had, a beast coming out of the sea. The sea represents the multitudes of nations, of people. And so here comes a system out of the multitudes of people. And he goes on to say, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon the heads the name of blasphemy. On his heads the name of blasphemy. All right. Now there's reference to seven heads and 10 horns. Again, John gives interpretation. If you look there in Revelation 17, 17:9, he says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. So is that your mind? The only way you can say that's my mind is if you have biblical knowledge. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and he is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. All right, now, a lot of material here, but notice first of all that the seven heads equal seven mountains, which equal seven kings. All right? Heads, mountains, kings. You see that? Heads are the head of something. Mountains are big, high places, obviously, out there, and then kings. So here he makes the identification. Heads equal mountains equal kings. So we have an identification. Now, he mentions the seven kings. These seven kings relate to Israel, and they were the significant kings in Israel's history. He says five are fallen. All right, now, who are these kings? Well, they were Egypt. That became Israel's biggest foe, and they were a major a group in the Old Testament. Then there was Assyria. And then there was Babylon. All right, Babylon. And then there was Medo-Persia. Then there was Greece. All right. That's five. So these five are fallen. And John says, and one is. Which kingdom was still in existence in John's day? The Roman kingdom, all right? So this is how we're getting to this point. One is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. So we've got the seventh, and the seventh must be the revived Roman Empire. And coming out of the revived Roman Empire, then, is the eighth, which is Satan's final kingdom that he's going to initiate from the midpoint of the tribulation on. All right? So you follow that? So, verse 11 says, and the beast that was and is not, and even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And verse 12 says, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have no kingdom as yet, but receive power as the kings 1 hour with the beast. So this is the ten world federation coming out of the revived Roman Empire. And so we've looked at the first five through from Egypt to Greece, then the current Roman Empire, and then the revived Roman Empire, and then the Antichrist kingdom coming out of the revived Roman Empire. All right, so those are the eight that we're talking about here. Now, this as well has a precedence in the Old Testament if you look back there in Daniel. So the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation have to be studied very closely here. So back here to the book of Daniel and chapter 7. So this is where the vision and the image of Nebuchadnezzar is very important. Gives foundation. Notice here in chapter 7 of Daniel. And in this case, it's Belshazzar's dream. So Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, but they overlap. But here in 7:3, it says, the four great beasts came up from the sea. Now there's following the terminology we just looked at. The beasts are coming out of the sea. And notice the first was like a lion. So he's describing these kingdoms with animal-like characteristics because, after all, they're beasts. Beasts are wild. They're untamed. There's certain characteristics about animals. So one was like a lion. Be very ferocious. With eagle's wings, this would indicate the rapidity and the quickness of it. And we go on, verse 5, and another beast, the second like a bear, and it raised itself on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth. And then the third is like a leopard. So notice that, lion, bear, leopard, and then the fourth one has a little horn, which turns out to be, in this context, the Antichrist. In chapter 8, it goes back over these, but in chapter 8, it's referring to Alexander the Great. Anyway, we have these animals depicting these kingdoms. So let's go back to our passage now, chapter 13. And this beast is a system. It's a kingdom that comes out of, it's kind of a conglomeration of the previous kingdoms, bringing all the wickedness and the fierceness of these previous kingdoms coming forth with their rulers within. But notice in verse 2 now, it indicates, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard. That takes us right back there to Daniel, doesn't it? And the feet like the feet of a bear, and the mouth is the mouth of a lion. So they're the three animals that were already mentioned in Daniel. So this is, shows us the connection. There's a connection here. And then and it says, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, who's the dragon? We've already been told that back there in chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon was the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. So it says that the dragon gave him his power. So this would be the dunamis, the so-called spiritual, supernatural power that he has. Gave him his seat. The word behind seat here is chronos. Gave him his throne, and then gave great authority. So he has authority. So the system then begins to come down to an individual. But behind this system individual is the devil, is Satan, the old dragon, the old serpent, the dragon. He's behind this system. So the beast as a system is first of all mentioned here. It's based on these Old Testament kingdoms. And so Antichrist's kingdom is going to be a conglomeration of and an intensified form of all these past worldly kingdoms with all the fierceness and animal-like characteristics. That's why he's called a beast. He's a beast because he's animal-like. He has the characteristics of a wild, untamed animal. All right, so first of all, the beast as a system. Secondly, we see in verses 3 and 4, the beast as a slain one. Now, this is important as well, the beast as a slain one. Here John says, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. Now one of the heads, we've already made the identification. Chapter 17 indicates the horns equal mountains, equal kings. The horns are these heads, and so we have an identification, one of his heads. So this singles it down to an individual of the system. By the way, we're told that this beast that starts off here in 13, 1 and 2, and then has one of his heads, by the time the chapter ends in verse 18, it's referring to a man. So the beast here is a man, and the man has the number of man, 666. All right, but in the passage, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after that beast. Now, it's important. I made a passing reference to this, but the word wounded there is the very same word found in verse 8, where it talks about the lamb slain. So he's imitating Christ's death. He's imitating it. Now, he was killed, the beast will be killed by a sword, according to verse 14, his wound by a sword. All right, now keep in mind here, he's wounded to death. It's significant that with both of these words in verse 3 and in verse 8, wounded and slain, both of these in Greek, and so you students are going to be taking Greek next week, we'll appreciate this, is a perfect tense. A perfect tense in Greek means has to do with a something that occurred and still has a continuing results. So quite often is used for a permanent condition, permanency. All right? So he was wounded, had been slain, and still was up to this point, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was slain 2,000 years ago, but he's still considered a slain lamb. Oh, he's resurrected, but he's a resurrected slain lamb. You see that? So the event happening on the cross 2,000 years ago has ongoing repercussions and consequences. He will always carry the scars of the cross. He's still the slain one, but he's the slain one standing. He's the slain one risen. So this likewise, the beast here, he's wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Now, I don't know how John can explain it any better, and I don't understand the power of Satan to the full extent here, but it seems like John is indicating that he died. The beast died. He died by the sword. But he comes back. What's he doing? He's imitating the Savior. What's the gospel? Death, burial, resurrection, right? He's going to imitate this. So he was killed. It's interesting, I think verse 10 is a cryptic message to him. It says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with sword must be killed by sword. And we're told in verse 14, his wound was by a sword. Now, Christ didn't die by a sword. But the point here is, the Antichrist, somewhere in the first 3.5 years, presumably right there at the end, is slain. And now, there's two verses that tell us. One of them we already looked at, chapter 11, verse 7. Notice what it says. And they shall have a and when they shall have finished their testimony, that's the two witnesses who are guarding the temple up through the midpoint of the tribulation, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. Here's the first reference. The beast is going to come up out of the pit. He's been slain. Apparently he goes down into the pit, bottomless pit. He comes back up out of the pit. Again, in chapter 17, notice what it says here about the same beast, 17 verse 8. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend. So what's that mean? Was, he lived. Is not, he died. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. And then John takes them to the very end. He'll go into perdition. But you see, here is this idea that he's going to die. He's going to come out of the pit. So apparently he'll die, death. Burial, going down to the pit, comes back up out of the pit as alive. Now, I don't comprehend, and I think we better be careful that we don't limit the power, the supernatural power of Satan. I mean, this is what the Scripture is teaching. Now, does Satan have that power? Does the Lord allow him the power to have a man die and then come back? Maybe he's feigning all of this, but the Scripture seems to be very emphatic there, that he was permanently dead and he came back. So he's an imitator of Christ. There's going to be mass confusion and deception during the tribulation time. So this is the purpose of him. He comes back. He's been healed. I think as he comes back, he's going to indicate to people, I have now been reincarnated. I think this is going to be his message. I'm now the perfect man. I'm the perfect man. I'm 666. I've been reincarnated. I've died, and I've come back in the flesh. This is going to be his message. Reincarnation is in opposition to resurrection. And I think this is about what his message is going to be. Apparently, this is going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation because he comes up out of the pit. If you look back there in chapter 9, so chapter 9, I'm trying to place all these verses together. Chapter 9, verse 1, remember here we have the fifth angel sounded. So this is the fifth trumpet sounding. And I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. The star here apparently is Satan, who's cast out of heaven at the midpoint of tribulation. He goes down to the pit. somehow the Antichrist has been killed by a sword. He comes up out of the pit. So the Antichrist comes out of the pit. He's the one in chapter 11 who, apparently having come out of the pit, now as 666, he comes out of the pit. He slays the two witnesses here in chapter 11. They lay in the street for 3.5 days, and then all of a sudden the Lord doesn't reincarnate them. He resurrects them. Much to Satan's chagrin, Antichrist's chagrin. Now, wait a minute. I've come back. I'm emulating Christ. I've come back as the reincarnated man who died, came back up, buried, died, came back up. I'm reincarnated, and all of a sudden the Lord comes along and says, no, my final answer is these two witnesses are resurrected. And so here's my resurrection is superimposed over your so-called reincarnation as he comes back. Now, when he comes back there in chapter 11, so we're looking here in 11, he will kill the two witnesses, and we're told in 11:7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. He'll be the hero of the day. He'll be the hero of the day. Now, notice over there in our passage 13, chapter 13, verse 4, it says, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? I mean, he's come back. He's killed the two witnesses. Who can make war with him? And so we see only now in verse 4, so back in Revelation 13:4, only this is Satan's desire. He wants to be worshipped by the world, and especially by God's chosen people. So it says they worship the dragon, as Satan, which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast. And so his triad of evil persons want to usurp the worship that comes to God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, and he wants to usurp that for his glory. That's what he's attempting to do here. And so we have the beast as the slain one. So a very unusual passage, but what John is giving us here is the unveiling of the future. This individual, this Antichrist, is going to be very deceptive. He's going to be supernaturally empowered. Whatever deception and power you might think you realize in this world today, in the evil realm, is nothing compared to deception and supernatural empowerment that's going to occur during the tribulation. And so the Antichrist's life is going to be, in the first half, he's going to come across as a great defender for Israel, make a covenant with them for 7 years. He's going to give them peace in the land, allow them to build the temple, because he wants to get into that temple, but as long as these two witnesses are alive, he can't get in. But finally, when he has his, when Satan has his Antichrist come back out, kills the two witnesses, then he can get into that temple, demand the Jews to worship him, and the Jews will take off and scatter because they won't worship the Antichrist. And this then takes us into the second half of the tribulation time. So a lot going on here. But this is why the Lord said, and we'll conclude with this verse there in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord focuses on the midpoint of the tribulation. And 24:15, he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, that's the Antichrist, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them that be in the Judea flee into the mountains, and so on. So this is the key pivotal point in the whole tribulation period. And all eschatology is built on this point, which is found there in Daniel chapter 9 and is focused upon in the book of Revelation. All right, so in this passage it unveils this coming system, this coming person. We're given great detail. We need to recognize great deception will be going on and great empowerment will be going on. And this world hasn't seen that deception and empowerment yet, but it's going to all occur in a system and in a person. And it's only by the grace of God that there will be a remnant saved during this period of time. But anybody who thinks, well, if I miss the rapture, I'll get right with the Lord right away, that possibility may not be there. So that's a dangerous perspective to have. The better one would be, I want to be ready spiritually for the coming of the Lord. Because our future is coming. Did you ever think about that? The future is coming. And the future is going to spell out either death for us or the rapture. And either point could be imminent. So instead of playing games with this and trying to get things right at the last minute, we may not have that opportunity. The time is to get right now and then prepared until and be ready for that future when it does come. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the privilege we've had to look into the book of Revelation, this chapter especially. We thank you for the clarity that you've given us through the Apostle John. Pray the Spirit of God will keep these things in our mind in a clear way and help us understand better what you've prepared here, and help us to realize the soberness of the teaching here, be able to help others with this as well, to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Deal with each of our hearts now as we reflect upon this. Bless our assembly and use us in the time we have remaining for thy glory, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.